Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. I preached through this book about 10 years ago. It doesn't seem like 10 years ago. And ever since, I've wanted to go back and re-preach the book. I just didn't feel like I did a great job back then, so probably this series will be longer. I don't know, but I hope that it's greatly beneficial to us. Today's sermon will be greatly introductory, so you'll do a lot of listening, and hopefully we will have some things that will benefit us as we move forward in our study of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Local churches exist to declare the glory of God to the world. I hope that after we finish the very last word of this book, we can all agree that local churches exist to declare the glory of God in the world. God is holy, God is loving, and the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect harmony. And because of that, the character of God should be declared by the harmony and unity in a local church. In fact, it's been said that 1 Corinthians 10:31 is really a good summary verse for this entire letter. Here's what it says. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I know the kids that go to camp with us were just bubbling to say that out loud, because every time that we eat at camp, we say that before the meal. Keach's Catechism is sometimes referred to as the Baptist Catechism, and it asks this question: what is the chief end of man? Several catechisms ask that question. Here's the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So Jesus' kingdom is coming. He is going to reign over the earth. No matter how much this world may fight against that idea, no matter how much this world may deny that, Jesus is returning. We just got through singing, He shall return in power to reign. But as for us, Jesus is Lord now. We bow before the Lordship of Christ now in this life. And though the kingdom is not yet here, we are to live as kingdom citizens now in this age. And we as a congregation then are to display God's glory. We are to witness of Jesus' kingdom glory to the world now. Now. You know, I've heard it said, I'm not really getting a lot out of church. You ever heard anybody say that? I'm not really getting a lot out of church. To which a wise man once responded and said, well, that's okay. It really isn't about you anyway, is it? Listen, we live in a very consumer-driven world. There is a very consumer-driven idea of church today. People attend church to see what church can do for them. We shop for church the way we shop for clothes. And often, members treat church much like a business, picking and choosing what they want rather than full commitment to Christ. And it's really no wonder church, using that term very loosely, church is big business today. Just ask the Joel Osteens or Benny Hinn's or Kenneth Copeland's of the world. And yet there's a church seemingly on every corner. There's a new church being built every day. People build churches over, like maybe off Rice Mine Road, that are 3,000 in attendance within months, it seems like. Churches seem to be booming. Mark Dever writes this, quote, "In the institutional sense, Christian churches are doing very well. In another sense, however, churches in modern America have nearly vanished." End quote. His point is, just because there's a building with a sign doesn't mean there are faithful churches on every corner. He goes on to describe really the seeker-sensitive mentality of churches today, where programs are planned out, services are planned out based on what church leaders perceive to be that which will draw people in. That's not our job. Listen, if you want to draw people in, it isn't hard. Just any given Saturday that Alabama's playing football over here, go, people are drawn. There are more people camped outside watching football on a TV than there are inside, and there's 102,000 on the inside. Drawing people in is not the hard part. But churches can draw people in through worldly means. Let me put it this way. If you keep tossing out trash, you'll draw in flies. But we're commissioned to draw people in by preaching the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are commissioned to draw people in by preaching the gospel. Listen, this letter, 1 Corinthians, is written to a church that had a marred idea of what it means to be a church, what it means to represent God, what it means to be a witness of the kingdom of Christ. The church at Corinth had a plethora of problems. They lacked unity. Really, it would be more accurate to say that they were divided, rather than just they lacked unity. They tolerated malignant sin and even boasted about it. They attended church as consumers with a desire to see what church could give them rather than with a desire to serve others and thus to glorify God. To say that this church, the church at Corinth, was in a mess is an understatement. And for that reason, I declare to you that this letter is greatly applicable to churches in America in 2022. And churches, even small churches, in Northport, Alabama in 2022. You know, I fear really churches today are more interested in being relevant than they are being biblical. To quote Kevin DeYoung, "Relevant Christianity doesn't stay relevant for long." He goes on to say, "Reinterpreted Christianity," and by that he means something other than what's written on the page, "reinterpreted Christianity may appeal to deconstruction, but it does not win hearts and minds of the lost." What does? The gospel. The gospel. He goes on, "We have no guarantee that faithful churches will thrive, but after almost 60 years of constant mainstream decline, we have a pretty good idea of how churches die." End quote. We do. Every one of us has lived long enough to see churches decline to the point of they're really not biblical churches anymore. Well, in this letter, Paul is writing to a very sick church. And his hope is that through this letter, he will nurture them back to health. And listen, we need this letter. We need the letter of 1 Corinthians so that we can properly diagnose our state of health as a local church. We are meant to be a light in a wicked community. The question would be, are we, like them, assimilated into the community? So I dare say if you aren't challenged by our study of this book, either I'm preaching it wrong or you're listening to it wrong. One or the other. Now the author of this letter is clearly Paul. At least the human author. God is the ultimate author. He's the real one moving Paul's heart and mind. No serious opposition has ever been waged against Paul being the writer of this book. It has been universally accepted. If you're a student of Scripture, you certainly know who the Apostle Paul is. He needs no introduction. I'll offer a little bit more on him here in a moment when we actually get into the text. The city of Corinth, though, I want to talk about the city for just a moment. You need to know this. This is going to be very important as we move through this letter. The city of Corinth was a thriving Greek city until about 146 BC when it was destroyed by the Romans. And it sat idle for about 100 years. But about 100 years later, it was rebuilt as a Roman city, not a Greek city, but as a Roman city by a man you've probably heard of, Julius Caesar. It was located about 45 miles west of Athens. And it was actually situated, it's pretty cool when you think about the geography of the city of Corinth. It was actually situated on a little narrow strip of land, for those of you that care, that's called an isthmus. An isthmus. I had to work on pronouncing that. Isthmus. I don't even know if that's right. But it was on this little narrow strip of land, an isthmus, and it connected the Peloponnesus, which is just a fancy way of saying a peninsula, like Florida's a peninsula, so they have this peninsula of Greece. It's a fancy way of saying that it connected northern Greece to this southern peninsula on this little four-mile strip of land, a land bridge, so to speak. Now you can just imagine how much traffic had to flow from northern Greece to southern Greece across that land bridge. There was no other way to get there. They couldn't hop in an airplane. They walked. And they went through the city of Corinth. But not only that, this is really neat. On either side of that land bridge, there are two gulfs. One is the Saronic Gulf and the other is the Gulf of Corinth. And if you wanted to go from one gulf to the other, you had a couple of options. One, by water. If you did that, it was 250 miles, and it was very dangerous and obviously quite time-consuming. But because it was only 4 miles wide, sailors sometimes would unload their cargo here, travel across the 4 miles, and put it on another ship on the other side. Or if they had a really small ship, get this, they would just pick the ship up and carry it over, maybe on rollers or something like that, to the other gulf. And so not only was Corinth having, you know, traffic on the land, they were having sailors go from one gulf to another. This was a very busy city. By the way, Tiberius and Nero both commissioned a canal to be built. You know, like during the days of Jesus. And it always failed. It never happened. They did not build the canal that connected those two gulfs until 1893. If that doesn't sound like a government job, I've never heard a government job. It took them almost 2,000 years to build it. So to say that Corinth was a high traffic area is an understatement. It was very busy. And in the city of Corinth were all kinds of temples to all kinds of pagan gods, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, mythological gods. But there was this Acropolis, this hill, and on top of that hill stood a prominent temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. John MacArthur writes this, quote, "Some 1,000 priestesses who were religious prostitutes lived and worked there and came down into the city in the evenings to offer their services to male citizens and foreign visitors," end quote. That's what's going on in Corinth. To say that Corinth was a debauched city is an understatement. And we're going to see that actually the members of this church were saved out of all type of depraved and abominable lifestyles. In fact, in chapter 6, here's what Paul says to them. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Members of that church were saved out of all of those abominable sins. In fact, this city was so depraved that the term Corinthianize came to mean something similar to the way we may use the term sodomite. It described a society that had fallen into debauchery, to major immorality, to sin. They were Corinthianized. Some commentators have actually likened this city to metropolitan cities like New York or Los Angeles, or maybe more appropriately, Las Vegas, Sin City. This was a thriving commerce there. I mean, they had traffic from north to south. They had ships from east to west, west to east. But there was a thriving immorality there as well. So it was much like a very cosmopolitan city. There's also a real rift, a huge division between those who were rich and those who were poor. Most of you that study world history know there really wasn't much of a middle class back in the day. You know, you were either rich or poor, and there's quite a division there. And unfortunately, that came over into the church. We'll see that even as it connects to the Lord's Supper, sadly. Let me also mention this one last thing about the city. Corinth was a place of learning. They were a place of, at least humanly speaking, intelligent people. They had great respect for debaters and orators. They'd have been people who listened to podcasts if they'd have had podcasts. They'd have read dictionaries. I've never read a dictionary cover to cover, and don't plan to, actually. If you can't see, though, how this city is much like our own town, then you just not listen. I don't know how to make it much clearer from you. Debauched city, good economics, and a lot of learning. That sounds a lot like the town that we actually live in now. Well, how in the world did there come to be a church in such a messed up place? Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Let's look at that. In Acts 18, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. And in Acts 18, verse 1, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. Remember, I said they're about 45 miles apart. So it probably only took him 2 or 3 days to make that walk. You say, well, we can do that in an hour, not walking. They didn't have cars. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul buddies up with them. It tells us why, verse 3. And he went to see them, verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So they had this in common. They were all tent makers. Really, they probably worked with leather products. That's what this means. And verse 4 says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. These Greeks, by the way, in the synagogue would have been known as God-fearers, people who had respect for Yahweh, but they had not submitted to circumcision. And these Greeks in the synagogue, by the way, would have no doubt been the vast minority. The synagogue was predominantly Jewish. Well, to put it mildly, Paul got into it with the Jews because they opposed the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews
that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so as he stayed in Corinth, he dealt with the Gentiles from that point on. Now when Paul goes into another city, he's going to go back to the synagogue and go first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. But in Corinth, that ministry was over. It says in verse 7, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God." Listen to this. His house was next door to the synagogue. Right next door to the synagogue Paul just got run out of. How do you think this is going to end? Not good. That's how it's going to end. Not only that, notice verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. He believed in Jesus together with his entire household. How do you think that's going to work? Not very good for Paul. Many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." But God assured Paul that many would be saved through his ministry there. Listen, this demands God's sovereignty in salvation. There simply is no other sensible interpretation. He says, "You keep preaching and I'm going to save some people who are there." Well, Paul ended up staying there for about a year and a half. Notice verse 11. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.'" Paul was not. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. Those aren't the same thing. Verse 14, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them," that is, Gallio drove the Jews, "from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." Well, Gallio, according to history, began ruling around 51 AD. So this is probably about the time that Paul was there. And the Jews were ticked off at Gallio's response. And so they seized this Sosthenes and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio didn't care. It's irrelevant to him. He wasn't worried about this. Well, after this, Paul leaves Corinth. The city is not mentioned again in the book of Acts, but probably in Acts 20 when Paul is in Greece, he probably did revisit Corinth. And he also visits in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he mentions a painful visit that he had to the city of Corinth. So probably Paul visited this church multiple times, but the founding of it is right here in Acts chapter 18. Well, why is Paul writing this letter? Did he just sit down one night and say, "You know, I hadn't written to the Corinthians lately. I ought to just write them, drop them a little note." That's not what happened at all. That's not what happened at all. First of all, they had actually written Paul first. And they'd asked a number of questions of him. In fact, in chapter 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," they wrote some questions to him, and then Paul spends some time answering a series of questions that they had asked them. We'll be to that in 8 or 9 months. Well, that's not the only reason he wrote, though.
Paul had actually been informed of some problems in this church. Look at verse 11 right here in chapter 1. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." Chloe's people had written this. When he addresses the Lord's table in chapter 11, here's what Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Which, that's a terrible thing to be said about a church. That when they gather, when they congregate, it's for the worse. It's not for the better. Like, this ought to be our best time of the week. But it wasn't in their case. Anyway, Paul says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Maybe Chloe's people told him about these divisions even in the Lord's Supper. That's certainly possible. But also, you notice when we read our text, there's this man Sosthenes who is mentioned right there in verse 1 of this chapter. So Paul had this letter that they had written him with these questions, and he had these reports of problems from these other people, and so he pens this long letter. You know, if I was writing this church a letter, it would not be 16 chapters. It'd say, "Hey, you people, y'all need to fix the stuff you got going on. Exclamation point, in love, Todd." But listen, Paul doesn't do that. Paul writes a very lengthy letter to these people. Listen, it may not always seem like it, but Paul had to be a very patient man to sit down and write such a messed up church a long, long, lengthy letter to get them where they needed to be. Well, just what all is in this letter? What all are we going to study over the next little bit? Well, as I said, he's writing this letter to answer these questions. He's writing this letter to correct the problems that he's heard about. And because of that, this letter contains probably the most vast array of subjects of any letter that Paul ever wrote. There are all kinds of things here. There's all types of theology throughout this letter. We'll get into that right in chapters 1 and 2. I mean, there's some really rich theology there. But there's even more practical things that he touches on. Let's just name a few. Here's a few of the practical things. He touches on divisions in the church, incest, sleeping with prostitutes, idolatry, drunkenness, and not just drunkenness outside, drunkenness during the Lord's table, chaotic worship services, denying the resurrection. He talks about lawsuits between church members, marriage and the marriage relationship, virgins, cultural dress, spiritual gifts, and a whole lot more. I mean, there's a ton of stuff in this book. So if you like variety, you're in the right book. You're gonna really enjoy 1 Corinthians. This book is so beneficial to us as a church because of the vast number of things that Paul writes about. And listen, by the way, Paul doesn't just tell them what they needed to correct. He does do that, but he doesn't just do that. He actually tells them why they needed to correct the things that they needed to correct. Isn't that important? Isn't it important for us to know why we need to correct things? Listen, if we don't know the why and we're just following the rules, then Christianity isn't all that much different from any other religion that just has a set of rules. And listen, as conservatives, which I hope that's what we are, conservative Christians, if we aren't cautious, we can be what one author termed it, accidental Pharisees. We don't mean to be, but we just sort of fall in that rut. Well, it's the why that helps us not be accidental Pharisees, if we know why we do the things we do. Mark Dever writes, quote, "The point of Paul's letter is one we need to hear today. He writes to teach the Corinthians about the church. Particularly, Paul discusses
what should characterize the church and why these particular characteristics must typify the church. Listen, especially in a self-focused culture like ours, it is easy to see oneself as a believer who just happens to be a member of a church. Listen, we need to identify ourselves with Christ and the church. That's who we are. And that's why Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's nothing like that in the Bible. By the way, while I'm on it, if you have an "I'm just going to do what's required of me and nothing more" attitude to Christianity, you are going to be stepped all over in this book. Paul is not going to allow that mentality. So you might want to go purchase some steel-toed boots. It's not me, it's just going to be the next text. But he's going to get all over lackadaisical Christianity. You know, I know we tend to think of Paul as the author of Romans and Galatians. Paul is Paul the theologian. But that's not really the heart of Paul here in the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, we will see some deep theology in this book. But really, 1 Corinthians displays Paul as Paul the pastor. I mean, he's writing to these people with a pastoral heart. He really wants them to correct themselves so they can properly serve the Lord. Before we get into those first few verses, Paul probably wrote this letter from Ephesus. In the final chapter, he writes, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." It seems to me very clear that he wrote from Ephesus. He says, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Listen to this, by the way. "For a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." What? A wide door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries? Most of us would be saying there are many adversaries. A wide door's been open, but there's many adversaries. I'm gone. I'll be in Corinth in a week. But that wasn't the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Anyway, while Paul was on his third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus 2 to 3 years. That's in Acts 20. And this puts Paul writing this letter to the church in Corinth then around A.D. 55. Now, you know, I told you the church is probably founded in A.D. 51. This is written in A.D. 55, about 4 years after the church is founded. So a lot can happen in 4 years. For good, but in the case of Corinth, a lot can go bad in 4 years. Well, and by the way, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to this church. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 9, he speaks of another letter that he had written to them. That one, though, wasn't deemed canonical. In other words, it wasn't determined to be Scripture. But this one is the first canonical letter of Paul. Paul wrote a lot of letters we've never seen, right? Not all of them became Scripture, but this one was determined to be Scripture. At least it's the first canonical letter. So let's just jump into this text really quickly and we'll close out for the day. He says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes." So as I said earlier, Paul is the undisputed author of this letter. I mean, we believe Scripture is Scripture, so we know he's the author, but nobody really doubts that Paul is the author. And we know Paul. If you read your Bible, you know Paul. I mean, the greater part of the book of Acts narrates Paul's missionary endeavors. Paul penned 13 books in the New Testament. If you know anybody, you know Paul. He identifies himself here as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The Greek word apostolos, from which we get apostle in English, refers to an authorized, officially authorized delegate. Thayer's Greek English lexicon actually defines it as one sent forth with orders. An apostle then is one sent forth with orders. This word is occasionally used in a broader sense, just one who's sent. But Paul is clearly using this to refer to the office
of an apostle. Paul is an appointed apostle. Listen, there is nobody today who is holding the office of apostle. You shouldn't have to say that. That's so obvious when you read the New Testament. But we live in a day when you have to point that out. There are no apostles alive today, at least physically. They've departed. They're with the Lord. They're alive. Certainly they're alive with the Lord. They're not asleep. But there are no apostles on this earth. That's a misuse of the term to say so. At the very least, it's confusing. Even if you say, well, we're just using it in the generic sense. Well, it's just confusing. But in many instances, I fear it's downright heretical, because men are claiming that they have the power and the authority of apostles, and they do not. They do not. Those in the office of an apostle were personally appointed by Jesus. They were foundational in the early churches for teaching Christian principles. How did they do this primarily? Through writing Scripture. Through writing Scripture. I mean, that's what Jesus ultimately appointed them to do. We have the New Testament today because of the apostles and those who were closely related to them. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's. Mark was a traveling companion of Peter's, at least according to history. Those who were closely related to them. Apostles carried authority. They had authority, much unlike anybody in our day. For instance, I can't sit down and write an authoritative letter to another church demanding that they do what I say. I don't have that authority. But Paul writes with that authority. He is the appointed mouthpiece of Jesus. He is Jesus's apostle. And that's why their letters are Scripture. Of course, they're inspired. God breathed these things through them. But they're Scripture. So Paul was an apostle, and that carried weight. By the way, you'll notice in this verse, he didn't seek out his position. He didn't go down to the local store and fill out an application. Hey, I'd like to be an apostle. Y'all got an application for an apostle? No, that's not what happened. No, he was appointed to it by the will of God. This is not a career choice by Paul. Most of you know the story. Paul was headed to Damascus to arrest believers. He was a dogmatic Pharisee. He persecuted the church. Jesus stopped him in his tracks, and he commissioned him to be an apostle. And officially sent out one with orders. If you're interested in reading about that, that's in Acts 9. Paul actually rehearsed it a couple of times in Acts 22 and 26, so you can go read that if you'd like. Why do you think Paul's establishing his authority so early here in this book? Well, because there are factions in this church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter, Cephas. I'm of Christ. And Paul is writing as one who has apostolic authority. He's laying that down right here early on. And he mentions another brother with him, Sosthenes. This man's probably just serving as an amanuensis. That's just a fancy way of saying a secretary. He's probably just a secretary for Paul. There's no indication throughout this book, all of the language, that Sosthenes was a co-author. It does seem to be like a man, though, that they would know. Paul doesn't describe him in any way. He's simply our brother, Sosthenes. And it's for that reason that I think he's the man that Acts 18 we read about a second ago, the man who was once ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, the one who was beaten in front of the tribunal. Same guy here. Showing these believers that one of their own, Sosthenes, a man who had proven his faith in Christ, showing that he agreed with Paul, would have certainly had influence in this letter. And maybe he was one of the ones whispering in the ear of Paul saying, they got a lot of problems over there in Corinth. Let me tell you about some. Verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, or if you're educated, you may say Corinth, but I'm not, so we're going to say Corinth all through the study. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's interesting. Paul actually has more to say about these believers than he does other believers in the other letters. This is a normal greeting for Paul. The The structure is very similar. The only exception really is Galatians, when he doesn't have anything positive to say about the Galatian churches. They left the gospel. But in most of his letters, it's similar to this, but he has a lot to say about these people. First of all, this is a local, independent, autonomous church located in Corinth. Let me just say this while I'm here and I have the opportunity, and for those of you that are still awake, the New Testament presents Christianity in conjunction with local churches. There's no example in the Bible of people serving God apart from local churches. It's just not there. What you see here in Corinth is the normal pattern for Christian believers. And interestingly, Paul says that these saints were sanctified, called to be saints. Now, if you don't know the word sanctified, it comes from the Greek word agazio, and it means dedicated to God. Dedicated to God, set apart to God's service. The word saints comes from a related Greek word, hagios. Literally rendered could read holy ones. Holy ones. The NET Bible actually renders this, called to be His holy people. Now, given the problems with the church in Corinth, this is actually surprising. Now, he is calling them sanctified and the holy people of God. And yet, they got all kinds of stuff going on here. You know, maybe he's using these terms to describe this troubled church because he's about to explain to them what they need to be. Maybe that's going on. I don't think so. He is going to do that, but I don't think that's what he's using the term for here. I think it's more likely that he's using this term positionally. They aren't this in themselves. They aren't this by their actions. These believers were set apart. They were holy, not because of their own corrupt actions. They were set apart because of their union with Jesus Christ. And in that sense, they were holy. And then throughout this letter, Paul is going to build off that to show that such a union, such a relationship will affect our service, the way that we live for the Lord. And by the way, lest they think they were superior to other people, because you're going to see one of the problems in Corinth is that they're very prideful. They're prideful. They're the cream of the crop. So just so that they know that they're not the cream of the crop, Paul says, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The most important members of the family of God weren't located in Corinth. They were all over the globe. So, quit thinking that you're something. They're just part of a bigger family. By the way, notice the use of the phrase, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This links Jesus directly to Yahweh in the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, saints regularly called on the name of Yahweh. Psalm 96, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They would call upon Yahweh, and he would answer them. But here, Paul says that New Testament believers call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, right here early on. More than that, Jesus is said to be Lord. Again, a term that was set apart for God in the Old Testament. Listen, Paul's Christology, his understanding of who Christ is laid down right here early on in this book. And then he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for grace for them, peace for them. He's not praying for, by the way, saving grace. They're already saved. That's not what he's praying for at all. We need grace every day. The writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the grace that he's talking about here. Daily grace, we might say. And peace, the peace of God which passes all understanding, Philippians 4 refers to. This doesn't refer to peace with God. They already had that by faith. This refers to daily peace. So they need daily peace and daily grace so that they can serve the Lord with more zeal. By the way, where does this grace and peace come from? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again attributes to Jesus the same qualities, equality with the Father. So those people that would say, well, listen, the Bible never attributes deity to Jesus, they're just not paying attention. We're three verses in, and we've already seen about three references to the deity of Jesus right here. I mean, it's clear. So in closing, let me just say a few things. This letter deals with the widest range of topics in any of Paul's letters. I think we're going to be greatly benefited from it. John MacArthur writes this, quote, "The most serious problem of the Corinthian church was worldliness, an unwillingness to divorce from the culture around them," end quote. Listen, this is going to challenge us. This is going to challenge us. We live in the culture. We live in the culture, but we don't have to be part of the culture. And just studying the introduction has challenged me. We are today, right here in Sovereign Grace Baptist in Northport, we are holy and sanctified because of our union with Jesus, just like these saints in Corinth were. But as we're going to see in this letter, that means we ought to live like we're united to Jesus. Far too often, churches around the globe are finding ways not to serve the Lord and to live for self. It used to be that the term, if it feels good, do it, was a mantra for the way to live if you were a worldling. But I fear that that has crept way over into churches today. You know, used to, we were fighting legalism as part of our culture. And it is still there in churches. I have no doubt about that. But today, antinomianism has really reared up too. That is the idea that we can live any way we want to live, as long as we love Jesus. Listen, that's not loving Jesus. Try treating your spouse the way that you treat Jesus. Jude warned in Jude verse 4 of certain people that had crept in unnoticed, who were long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. It seems Corinth had some of those type of people there. And without a doubt, there are many people like that alive today in Christianity. Christianity is just something we do from, you know, 10 to 12 on Sunday. That's it. Christianity means nothing on Thursday afternoon. Let me close with this quote by Mark Dever. He's writing of our day. And here's what he says in his introduction to this book. He says, "The individual conscience is revered and treated as an inviolable demi-deity, a demigod, to whom ultimate allegiance is owed." In other words, what Dever is saying is, we follow our conscience before we follow the Word of God. Listen, you know what your conscience can do? Get you in all kind of mess. Most of us think we're okay. Well, he says the conscience today is given ultimate allegiance. He goes on, he says, "Even in the Christian religion, the worship of God is in danger of being drowned out by the worship of self-esteem and felt needs. God is praised insofar as He makes us feel better about ourselves." End quote. Listen, if that's what we have a tendency towards, the Christianity that makes us feel better about ourselves, this book is what we need. Because this book, like every other book of Paul's, is going to point us to the one where we need to find our identity. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand with me if you will.